So I hope that you'll join us for that. But this morning's theme is come and see. It's just an invitation to come together, to look into God's Word, and to see primarily Jesus. And that's our goal. And so I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. It's early in the New Testament. Don't go to the back of the New Testament where you'll find 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Those are the epistles of John. But the Gospel according to John is there after Matthew, Mark, and Luke as you start your New Testament. Come and see is an invitation that we find multiple times here in John's Gospel. It's a word of mouth invitation, an invitation to experience, a very effective means of, we could say, advertising. There are a few corporations that have really risen to the top, experienced success, fame, without doing a whole lot of conventional advertising. For most businesses, at least consumer goods, marketing is really a big slice of the pie chart as far as where their funds and energy are invested. But there are some that have risen to the top without that. Top of the list is Tesla, electric vehicles, that Elon Musk believes that rather than putting money into advertising, if he puts that money into making a better product, people will see that, experience that, and come back, and they've found great success in that. Ferrero Rocher is another one that they don't spend on advertising. They don't really need to. Once you bite into one, you'll be a lifelong customer. And you'll tell your friends, word of mouth will build their product business and revenue. And then one other one that comes up in most of those lists of businesses that have really made it without spending much on traditional advertising, Krispy Kreme is on most of those lists. And again, you can see why. All you have to do is smell it, or all you have to do is bite into one, and you'll be a believer, a customer, not by something you saw on a billboard, but by something you experienced. Well, that's the most powerful way to come to find truth and spiritual nourishment and really a fulfillment purpose in life. There are a lot of answers out there that people are striving to meet that hunger, to fulfill that thirst, to find that purpose, to find that meaning, to find peace, to find joy, to find fulfillment, to find hope for what comes after this life, and comfort for making sense of the things that we experience in this life. And the most power, you know, probably now as you drive down highways, every once in a while you do see a billboard for Scripture or for Jesus or for Bible teachings, but for most of history that has not been the case. It's simply been the invitation, the word of mouth, the content of God's word, the work of God within this earth, inviting people to come and see. And when you experience the truth, the person, the nature of Jesus, because he's alive, he's at work in this world today, and he works through his word, and by his spirit works personally in our hearts, drawing people to him, convicting people of wrong and of truth and of their need. When you come and see, that is the most powerful experience that will convince you of the truth and the importance and the exclusive fulfillment and forgiveness that's available in the person of Jesus Christ and his work to bring us to God. So let's start reading John's Gospel. And if I introduce the theme of people of the Word, and that's what we're trying to be as a church this year and really every year, maybe if that sounds a little strange to you or a little antiquated, why is it so important to be a people of a book written thousands of years ago? And is that really a way that we can live? And why would a book be our focus when God ought to be? And the answer is right here in the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14, it becomes clear, if it's not clear already, that John is talking about Jesus Christ, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as the chapter goes on, it's clear that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the logic, the communication, the content that God communicates to us is all in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we are people of the Word, we're talking about Scripture, but Scripture is that which testifies of Jesus. He's that Word became flesh. Verse 2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." When God created the world, it was Jesus, the Word, the Son, who was the agent of that creative action. This excludes any theory about Jesus having a beginning or Jesus being created. Nothing was created unless Jesus created it. He was already there with God in the beginning, and He was God, and He is God. And verse 4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Jesus illuminates the world, and by His presence He makes Himself known. And as dark as this world can be because of the corrupting influence of sin, it will never be so dark as to overcome the light of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The truth of Jesus' existence is available to every human being who comes into this world. And we have more explanation of that that we won't take time to delve into today, but Romans 1 tells us how creation and human conscience and an inborn awareness of a greater being are part of that light that God gives to everyone so that we can know of a greater benevolent being and seek the one who seeks us. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." Verse 11, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." Oh, it's a glorious truth that God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, was in the beginning, has always existed, and was with God, and is God, and created all things, and He's the light, and He came into this world. But the tragic part of the story is that His own did not receive Him, that many who preferred their darkness instead of the light was abrasive to their eyes, and they preferred to continue to stumble and fumble through their own wisdom, to find their own truth, to go their own way. And so today many have just chosen overtly, outwardly, just to reject Christ. And probably in verse 11, John is making reference to the people of God, the Israelites there in that first century when Jesus came in flesh as their Messiah, and they shouted, "Crucify Him, away with Him." And though many followed, the majority rejected. But verse 12, what a blessed teaching in this verse of Scripture. "But, though many rejected," here's the good news coming back again, "but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." There are some very important truths we have to realize from this verse, and one is to notice that being a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God, is not a default position. There are those that teach that, oh, all of humanity, all of the human race, we're all God's children, and that everyone is He overlooks our sins, and we'll all be in heaven someday. But the reality is, and the clear teaching of Scripture is, right here in verse 12, is that you need to become God's child to have that status. The default is that you are not God's child. Because of sin, we come into this world spiritually dead. Because of our own sinful choices, we confirm that nature, and we are separated from God by our sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, Habakkuk says. And no sin can be in His presence. And so that connection is severed. But to those who believe, through Jesus, restoration can happen. A transfer from the realm of darkness to the darkness of light. From a person lost in sin to actually becoming a spiritual child of God. That is available to as many as receive Him. Receive Jesus Christ. And He gives that power to become a child of God as you believe on His name, the name of Jesus. And it's not just those five letters of that name that we call Him by in English, but His name refers to who he is, his character, the word, his identity, his nature, his actions, his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf so that we might be brought to God through his atoning work. Verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or the will of men, but of God. That's talking about a spiritual birth, not your physical birth that, you know, your parents primarily had to do with, the will of man, but a spiritual birth that's through God's will. Once again, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist is introduced next as the one who would be the forerunner of Jesus and herald of his arrival so that people would know who he is as he comes and receive him. And we're told about that in verses 19 through 34. And the next day, verse 35, let's pick it up there. After John, this is not John the apostle who writes this account of the gospel. This is John the Baptist, in earthly terms, the cousin of Jesus. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. So picture John the Baptist. He's got two of his followers that have been listening to his teaching, and as he speaks, Jesus walks by. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, verse 36, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. The word behold is an invitation to look, to see, to come and see. This is the Lamb of God. Why a lamb? That doesn't sound very compelling, very powerful, but we know that it is a reference to the sacrificial work that Jesus will offer himself, have his shed blood willingly on the cross to pay for our sins. And the Lamb of God gives that majesty and that power so that this is who John is inviting people to see. Verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So how many followers does Jesus have now in John's account? We start with those two. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? Jesus saw seekers, and there has to be clarification. We don't vaguely stumble into spiritual truth. It needs to be directed. And so he says, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master, or teacher, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, come and see. So here's this first group. Come and see is an invitation, and it's an invitation for curious learners. Let's call these first two disciples curious learners. Their question is really kind of surface level. They trust John the Baptist, and they know that John the Baptist says this is the key figure, this is the one you need, but their initial request is, well, Jesus, where are you staying? They call him Rabbi. They're not completely committing just yet as followers, but they want to find out more, and they know Jesus is important. They want to come and see. They want to experience by being where he is. And so this question, where do you stay? And Jesus says, come and see. Verse 39, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. So these disciples are going to stick around because when they come and see and spend time with Jesus, they find that John the Baptist is certainly right, that this is the Lamb of God. And they begin as curious learners, but they remain as disciples. That invitation from Jesus is an invitation that echoes through the ages. And he wants people to see him. He wants people to come and be where he is. But there's a second type of person that might receive this invitation, and we'll call this category doubtful skeptics. All right, and we'll get to one after we read a few verses here as we continue, starting in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Jesus, him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon. Okay, so we had two followers. Now one, who is Andrew, goes and finds his brother, Simon, and that makes three now who are following Jesus. He's gaining followers. Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon, and says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. This is a reference to a figure prophesied throughout the pages of the Old Testament that the Israelites were looking for the long-awaited, long-prophesied coming deliverer that would be their Savior. And Andrew says to Peter, "We found him." Verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him and said, 'Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas,'" which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Philip is going to become follower number 4 in this account. And Jesus saith unto him, "Follow me." Again, this is an invitation preserved for us in inspired scripture that echoes through the ages. Jesus is seeking followers. And just as he said to Philip, it's fair for us to say his message to you today is, "Be my follower." Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. All right, so now we've got a neighbor. Here's the neighbor coming to church. And Philip findeth Nathanael. He goes and finds his friends. So now we've got both friends and neighbors being invited to come and see Jesus. And saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And here in this character, Nathanael, is where we see a preliminary response of doubtful skepticism. Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's Nathanael's first response to this idea that the Messiah has been found. Philip identifies him in earthly terms, the son of Joseph. We know that it's more of a stepson situation. Jesus has no earthly father, and he's from Nazareth. Well, of course, ultimately, he's from the beginning. He was with God at the beginning, but in earthly terms, the son of Joseph and someone from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation, apparently. Very small town, a backwater town, not known for producing any great people. Think of, you know, our surrounding communities, and maybe some place will come to mind that you've considered to be that way. And so this doubtful skepticism is Nathanael's initial response. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Verse 46. And instead of arguing, instead of trying to make a whole bunch of points or interpret a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecies or anything like that, Philip simply says to Nathanael, the last line of verse 46, "Come and see." The most powerful, the most effective way of convincing people to become followers of Christ is to invite them to experience him. We'll talk about more what that looks like for us toward the end of the message, because we don't have him walking by like John the Baptist did in a visible way that we can simply come and see in those terms. But we'll get into more about how we can follow this invitation. So how is Jesus going to interact with this person whose preliminary response is... Nathanael's not, he's mostly not, he's not a skeptic, he's a devout man. But when he's first introduced to Christ, could it be this simple? Could it be someone from humble birth, from with no pedigree or impressive location? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. As Philip invites Nathanael to come and see, Jesus sees first and saith to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Jesus' first words pierce right through Nathanael's exterior and discern about his actual heart, his spiritual condition, his nature. Nathanael is taken aback by this, because what Jesus has just said about him, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. That word guile means deceit. So Nathanael was an honest person. He was someone who did not put on a facade, but what you see is what you get with Nathanael, and he was a truthful person seeking the truth. And Jesus discerned what could only, in earthly terms, be discerned by a long time of knowing someone and they're establishing, you know, a reputation of trustworthiness. And Jesus knows it from the beginning. This immediately melts Nathanael's skepticism away. Nathanael saith unto him, verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me? Do I know you? Oh, where do you know me from? How do you seem to know so much about me, Jesus?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And so Nathanael comes to realize that here is someone who, even though he was over there and I was over there, he saw me. Even though this is the first time we've met face to face, he knows me. And the skepticism just melts away. And you see it in Nathanael's response. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Oh, he reached what really a turnaround from doubtful skepticism to really bold proclamation with very lofty terms for the identity of Jesus. Nathanael wasn't coming from square one. He was a devout man who was an Israelite indeed. That means he was seeking God. He was worshiping God. He was seeking to live in obedience to God. And he is someone who was looking for Messiah. His eyes were open, looking for God's deliverer, for God's Savior, for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And that's clear by the fact that Philip can come to him and say, "We found him. We found him, Nathanael." Obviously, they had been looking, and they had been looking earnestly. And so Nathanael was already desiring, looking for God's truth, looking for God's deliverer. And it proves to Nathanael that this is the one, because he knows Nathanael's nature, and he sees Nathanael though he wasn't there. When Jesus was somewhere other than Nathanael, Jesus was able to see him. It was clear this couldn't have been a trick. This couldn't have been a setup. He wasn't spying on him. The location and what Nathanael knew about the situation told him, here's someone who sees things when he's not there. Here's someone who sees into my heart, though we've never met. And that showed Nathanael that absolutely, though he's known as the son of Joseph, though he's known as a Nazarene, this man is much more than that. And the response Nathanael gives in verse 46 comes out, we can read it in a matter of about 2 seconds. But I picture Nathanael with lights coming on, with belief rising up in his heart, gradually, really in an escalating way, beginning to receive who this person is. So here's what Nathanael says. This is his kind of fivefold response. First, he goes, Jesus is a nobody. That's his initial impression. Oh, he's son of Joseph, a person from Nazarene. Can anything good have that kind of a background? Jesus sounds like a nobody. But then in his response in verse 46, the next word he says to him, the first word he addresses him by in verse 46 is Rabbi. And so he has come from Jesus is a nobody to Jesus is a teacher. That is a respectful way to refer to someone. The student would sit at the feet of the rabbi, the master, or the teacher, and submit to his teachings. So it's really a respectful term to use of someone you've just met. The two disciples of John the Baptist used it to address Jesus earlier in the passage because of what they had been told by John. So Nathanael has gone from Jesus seems like a nobody to me to now he says he's a teacher. Rabbi, you are, verse 46, the Son of God. His third reaction is Jesus is not a nobody. He's not just a teacher. Jesus is the Son of God. And we all know people, or maybe this is your experience, who maybe in your life you have not experienced Jesus in a personal relationship, or even in your household, or really you weren't raised in that. Or maybe you have had exposure to Jesus. There's these Christians that you know, they claim to be Christians, and they don't live differently than you. Or maybe you've experimented with Christianity and you've learned the teachings and you've heard the material and you've tried scripture and you've tried church. And some people with all of that that really permeates our culture to some degree really just land at this conclusion, well, Jesus doesn't seem like anyone important to me. Maybe Jesus is a nobody. Many, and I would probably say even still in our world, in our country that is becoming what those who study these things call post-Christian, that for many there is still at least the basement level admission that Jesus is a teacher, that he lived in first century Palestine and Israel and was known as a moral person and a teacher of religion or philosophy or some good things about ways to live. Fewer get to that third level of understanding and perception and recognize that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And that is where the threshold of life-changing, spirit-changing realization begins. Because if you think he's a nobody, then his teachings don't matter all that much. And if you think he was just a good teacher, you could say, well, many of his teachings have become outdated, and many of his teachings are supplemented by other teachers, and so I don't really need to give too much weight to everything he said. But when you come to realize he is the Son of God, that must change everything. If Jesus is the Son of God, then everything he says must be vitally important. And who he is must be a life-changing realization for me and my response and reaction to it and my coming to him. But we believe from Scripture that there are many who accept Jesus as a teacher and even affirm Jesus as Son of God and yet do not have a personal saving relationship with him. You could be listening this morning and say, oh yes, I believe, you know, the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God and I believe that, so I'm good. I'm good with him. I must be on my way to heaven. I'm squared away because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But what's important for Nathanael as he gradually realizes and expresses is that it goes to one more degree. If you look back at verse 46, Rabbi, teacher, master, you are the Son of God. And then here's how it culminates. You are the King of Israel. That is very important expression from Nathanael. It's not an offhanded comment for someone who Jesus has rightly diagnosed as a true Israelite indeed, someone of great national pride, someone who hasn't had a political king for ages now but looks for the coming king, an Israelite in whom is no guile, and an Israelite, a true Israelite by the name of Nathanael is saying, yes, I am an Israelite and you are the King of Israel. It's saying Jesus is my King. And some people have got past impression number one and accepted really what ought to be a plain historical truth of number two. And some have gone further to accept in their heart, to believe in their mind that Jesus actually is not just a person but is the divine Son of God. But one more step is required in our realization, our understanding, our embracing of Jesus Christ, and that is to claim him as King. And maybe you wonder, you know, okay, because let me ask you this morning, who is Jesus to you? How far down this list have you come? And really, we need to put one more, and that is that Nathanael comes to see Jesus as the Savior, Messiah, because by his response, he's affirming what Philip has said in his introduction. We have found him, the Messiah, the Christ, the prophesied one, the Savior, the Redeemer we've been looking for. And Nathanael, by his response, affirms that, accepts that, and comes to see Jesus this way. Have you got this far in your faith, your understanding, your personal spiritual relationship with God? And if you're not 100% sure about your answer to that, oh, I know he's not nobody. Oh, yeah, of course he is. He's a good teacher. And yes, I believe he's the Son of God. I think he's the King of my life. As you begin to ask that question and look to your life, your heart, for what the answer is in God's eyes, because that's really what's important. Not just what you say or what you think, but really God's discernment of your heart. Because he warns us in Matthew's gospel that there will be many who stand before him in judgment day and say, yes, I know you. I've done many mighty works in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So there can be a lot of knowledge and a lot of action without a saving relationship. So is Jesus King of your life in a personal, spiritual way? Ask the question and seek to answer honestly. Who calls the shots in your life? Do you consult Jesus when you're confused, pray when you are experiencing a need? But generally in life, you do what seems best to you. Oh, you believe in Jesus and you hope you have his blessing and you talk to him every once in a while, so hopefully you're on good terms. But really, if you're honest and there's no guile, you know, in your heart, you would have to admit, you know, I pretty much call the shots in my life. I make decisions. I try to incorporate Jesus. I try to consult Jesus. I regularly even pray, maybe even occasionally read scripture. And when I can get there, I maybe even go to church. But who calls the shots in your life? Have you claimed him as king? Is he Lord? Is he Messiah and Savior? It's more than a head knowledge. And it even goes beyond a faith-based heart belief. There has to be a conversion. Remember chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Have you ever become God's child? Is he Son of God to you, King to you, and Savior to you? The third type of person, and we spent most of our time on that second one, so don't get too nervous about the clock, but the third is moral citizens. There are these types of people that basically lead good lives, maybe very religious people or very moral people, and think that because of that background or their rituals or practices or their character or their deeds that they'll be okay. Nathaniel could even be described certainly as a moral citizen. He is an Israelite in whom is no guile. But there's someone even more so. Let's turn to John chapter 3. We'll read just two verses here. Maybe you're familiar with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a moral citizen. Hey, there's curious learners like those first two disciples. There's doubtful skeptics. And, Thomas is known as a doubter. James and Jude and Paul all started out as skeptics who rejected Jesus, but when they saw, when they experienced, when they spiritually submitted to who he truly was, it changed their lives. It changed their spirit. It made them God's children. Nicodemus is a moral person. Chapter 3 starts this way. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And there's so much pedigree packed into those two lines that anyone who lived in that culture would know that Nicodemus was the upper echelon of moral citizens. The most religious, the most devout, people who had huge chunks of the Hebrew scriptures memorized, who tithed and gave and fasted and were the ones with the answers and were the ones in the temple and were recognized as such. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus is seeking. And Nicodemus is missing something. In all of his religious ritual and practice and devotion, he knows something's missing. And so secretly, by night, when his fellow Pharisees or his rival Sadducees or his, common peasants that look up to him for answers won't see, he goes to Jesus to find out. He wants to come and see. But notice the way he addresses Jesus. He hasn't made it as far as Nathanael. He says, Rabbi, he recognizes him as a teacher. We know you are a teacher come from God. He recognizes him as having some divine origin. But that's as far as Nicodemus had made it. And he wants to know from Jesus, are you anything more than that? Who are you really? Are you the answer to what I'm seeking? I recognize you as teacher, and I even see you as of divine origin. But that's as far as Nicodemus made it. And Jesus saw that. And so he answers in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except or unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Straight to the chase. Jesus knows that Nicodemus is a man who knows scriptural content, a man who has thought through things, a man who is a devout man. He sees from the way Nicodemus asks and from the way he addresses him, and even supernaturally knowing the content of Nicodemus's heart, Jesus is able to cut right to the chase and let Nicodemus know exactly what he's missing. He sees Jesus as teacher. He's been a very moral citizen. He sees Jesus as having divine origin, but he's never been born again. So that's, once again, chapter 1, verse 12, you have to become the Son of God. You don't start that way. You don't earn that. You don't gradually grow into that. There is a conversion experience that Jesus calls rebirth. You see him as a teacher. You see him as the Son of God. Maybe you'd even say, yeah, he's Lord of my life. I see him as king. But can you see him as spiritual brother? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, and he gives power to those who believe to become sons of God, through spiritual birth, you become God's son or daughter, and in a spiritual sense, claim Christ as brother. Has he ever been that to you? Or is he still just this idea, this distant, this one that, yeah, I try to submit to? There has to be this conversion, this rebirth. Have you been born again? Verse 16, did you know this most famous verse in the Bible is originally addressed to Nicodemus to help him come and see who Jesus was and what Nicodemus' need was. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. The fourth type of person is the social outcast. We have just a minute or two left before we have to draw this into how our response is to it. So turn the page once again to chapter 4. And maybe you're familiar with this story of a Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well. Though it was the long way, Jesus says there in chapter 4, you can read it later, I must needs go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment with a woman who went to the well in the middle of the day, the Bible tells us, a time when most people wouldn't be going out. They would have done it early in the day. Maybe this woman's trying to avoid others, but she can't avoid Jesus. And they have this conversation where the woman reveals that she is, too, a seeker. She says in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She is seeking, and she comes to recognize this one who, in the preceding verses, is offered living water. First he asks her for a drink, remember? And then he says, really, you ought to ask me for a drink. I give a living water that satisfies. And as the woman converses, she clings to her religion. I'm sorry, we don't have time to work through all the content of this passage, but Jesus cuts through to her heart in verse 16 when he says to her, go call thy husband and come thither. She says, I have no husband. Jesus, insightful, says, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. Her response is, I perceive that you're a prophet. See, she's gaining an understanding of Jesus' identity. Wow, I recognize you as a prophet, but it needs to go further. She needs to recognize him as Messiah Christ. And that's where she comes to in verse 26. And so, verse 28, I love this. She left her water pot and went her way into the city. Conversion, rebirth, saving relationship with Jesus is a leaving behind of my own efforts to meet my own needs. She didn't take that water pot with her. Okay, I'd like the living water, but mostly I'm just more interested in the immediate gratification of my earthly need and comfort. Now certainly she would need earthly water again. But she leaves her water pot and goes into town. Verse 29 says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? She came and saw. She saw Jesus. She wanted others to come too. From the curious learners, we see that Jesus wants to be seen. He invites, yeah, come and stay with me. Jesus, we see from the doubtful skeptic account, sees through you. He saw Nathanael when he was sitting under the tree. You know that Jesus sees you right now, and he's seen you your whole life. He saw your upbringing. He says, oh, Simon, son of Jonas, he knows about your parents. He knows about your household. He knows about the good things you've tried to do. He knows about the hurts that you've suffered because of the wrongs of others. He knows about the sins that you've committed. He knows about your wondering and wandering and learning and growing, and he knows about your need. He sees you before the invitation ever goes out, come and see. Even if you were sitting under a fig tree or wherever you were, he sees you. And as in the woman at the well's case, he sees through you to know beyond the facade of religiosity and moral character that inside there is a sinful heart that needs a Savior. And so from curious learner to doubtful skeptic to moral citizen to social outcast like the woman at the well or Zacchaeus or the thief on the cross, we go to figure number 5, and that is you. Okay, do you see yourself in one of these characters? Maybe you already identify yourself with one of these profiles, or maybe you're a conglomeration of several of these in your spiritual journey. Maybe you have been saved and been born again and recognize Jesus for who he is. He's the King and Lord of your life, and you have followed him faithfully. Know that Jesus is still looking for followers. He is still the light of the world. He calls you through his word and by his spirit, and he invites you to come and see. If you're moving through those shades of those profiles, or you're moving down that list as you grow in your understanding of the identity of Jesus, as you're being drawn to him for a spiritual relationship through rebirth that you have yet to experience, there are three ways that you can come and see today. No, he's not walking by so that we can visibly ask him where he's staying. But you can, number one, come and see Jesus in the Bible. The Word was made flesh. But Hebrews chapter 2 begins by telling us that the New Testament that we have today is the words of Jesus' teaching and character and his person that he began to teach and his apostles recorded so that we might be changed and led through them. So God's word is the way that you can come and see. If your Bible's still open, please look at chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus invites you to come and see him in the Bible. It's about him. And you can experience him through time in Scripture. Now, people have spent time in Scripture and hardened their hearts or not stuck with it long enough to really understand or chose their own way instead of what it teaches. But it is an opportunity to experience and to see Jesus. You can come and see him. And I want to invite you to do this. If you've never done it or if it's been quite a long time, would you come and see Jesus in the Gospel of John? And would you commit this morning to read that book through? There are 21 chapters in this gospel. If you read a chapter a day, you'd finish it in 3 weeks. Or if you're really of a mind to, and if you feel tugging at your heart that this is an invitation you need to, you know, follow up on before that desire goes away or other things kind of fill up with the busyness of life, you could go home this afternoon and read the Gospel of John in about 2 hours. And that would be a very good use of your Sunday afternoon, if you're able to do that, or take longer and read through it, and read through it again when you're done, if God is using it to show you Jesus. Number two, come and see Jesus at church. Did you know Jesus is here? Well, Jesus is everywhere, in a sense, but the Bible does teach us that when God's people gather for worship, that's called a church assembly. The Bible instructs it and teaches us that the Lord is present in a physical way when we obey that command to gather. In Matthew 18 of chapter 16, Jesus promises, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In that gospel, he says that when people gather together in his name, that he is there in the midst of them. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus says, "I will declare thy name among my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee." That even as we join our voices in singing praise to the Father, that Jesus is there joining his voice with us. So we're so honored that you came today. We're glad to have you and hope you'll be back. You know, going to church is a little bit like going to the gym in this way. You can put it off, you can avoid it, you know you really ought to, and showing up once doesn't really do a whole lot of good. So you can come back and we'll look for you, be glad to have you. I'll be upfront and transparent. We don't give away Cinnabon every week, and so, you know, if you just come for goodies, you'll be disappointed. But if you come to see Jesus, our prayer is that you won't be disappointed, because his church and his word are where he can be found for us today. Chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Record that certain Greeks came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Is that your desire today? Would you do what Psalm 66:5 says? Come and see the works of God. And third, come and see Jesus in the Bible. Come and see Jesus at church. Most importantly, come and see Jesus as your Savior and King. Whether you're saved and you need to renew your mind toward those scriptural disciplines of being in the Bible every day, I hope you haven't filled your life with things that you've deemed more important than that, to be in Scripture on a daily basis, to be in church as you're at all able, and to see Jesus as Savior and King. Have you been born again? Is He your spiritual brother? Is He a nobody to you? A good teacher? Someone from heaven? The Son of God? Or through rebirth, is He your brother? Through a submission as you transfer into His kingdom, is He your King? And can you see Him as the Christ, the Messiah, today? One more verse from John. It's chapter 20 and verse 31. It's the Gospel of John just about is to come to a close. John writes this: "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God,